have to book your plane fare to Mecca or Medina or Jerusalem or wherever it is. You have only to look toward the living God in your heart and commune with Him. Now, there's a couple aspects I want to think about in particular about worship. What has to be involved in worship? Well, I think humility has to be involved in worship. In considering the Lord God and who He is, we have to humble ourselves. And you say, you know, say, I am nothing. Turn back to Job, please. Book of Job. Job chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now here, God is going to say, All right, Job, you've been going about and you've been questioning me and why I do things. Now I'm going to give you a bit of insight into what I'm really like. All right, when I was back there before time began, when I laid the foundations of the earth, you know, I called all those dolomitic limestone crystals and the Precambrian rocks together, and, you know, I formed all the particles and the covalent bonds and all of these things, and I put all of the universe together. Where were you, Job? I mean, were you there giving me advice? Job couldn't answer that. And the Lord systematically goes through this, and in a gracious yet solemn way, He systematically declares what He has done, what kind of God He is. Now let's look at Job's response, shall we? Turn a few pages over there to the beginning of chapter 42. Chapter 42 of Job, verse 1. Job 42, 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered what I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now what he's saying is, look, I get what you're driving at. I know that you are such an awesome being that so far transcends my understanding. And who was I to presume to begin to say that I could question the living God? But look what he says there in verse 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I'm not saying that every day of our lives we should go around saying, Oh, I'm so bad, I'm so awful. No, I don't think that's really what the Lord would have us to do. I mean, we have to bear in mind that in Christ we have been made children of God, we've been made sons of God, we've been made joint heirs with Christ. We are sent out into the world by Him with a message of good news. But you know something? We can never forget where we've come from, can we? And there's no greater way to remember our own deficiencies and our own smallness than to begin to think about God. You know, you begin to think you're pretty smart, and you think, you know, I've got things all figured out. And suddenly, God allows a trial into your life, and you see no way out, and you're boxed in. Then where is all your intellect? And you pray to the Lord, and after a time being, in a manifest way, such that none can question that the living God is doing it, He opens the trial up and delivers you from it. He does that once in a while to show us what sort of God He is. And you know, when we look into His Word and we read about who He is, we just look at ourselves and we say, Who am I to presume to think for God? That's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. You know how hard that is to do? Sunday school kids learn it from kids up, but that is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to practice, at least for me. You get into a situation and automatically you start scheming and your brain starts going. And this is the Jacob syndrome. You know, Jacob had problems with this. He said, Well, I've got to get the blessing, but I've got a wee problem. I've got an older brother, Esau, and he's got all the rights and the blessings. So I'll concoct a plan whereby I can get it. Well, God in his sovereignty permitted Jacob's plans to go forth. He allowed him to connive and scheme. He even allowed him to get what he wanted. But, you know, it was at great personal cost to himself, and he had to go through a lot of chastening until he finally learned that he's got to limp along through life as a pilgrim and look to the Lord God to direct his way. And that's the story of Jacob. And that's what the Lord does. But when we consider him in worship, we can't help but humble ourselves as we think about him. Now, secondly, besides humility being involved in worship, we have sacrifice being involved in worship. Look at Genesis 22, please. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I believe this is the first English appearance of the word worship, and I'm not sure about the Hebrew. Maybe somebody knows can share that with me afterwards. Genesis 22, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now notice what's going on here. What's he going to go and do? Well, we know the story, don't we? He's going to offer up Isaac upon the altar. He's going to go up and he's willingly going to sacrifice his son. And yet, how does he describe it? Does he say, I'm going up to kill my son? Does he say, I'm going up to go through this laborious task for the Lord? No, he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. You see, worship has to be something that costs us. It may cost us something very dear. It may cost us something as simple as our time. But you know, that's a big thing. I find it so easy to come home from a day of work or school or whatever and to flip on the TV or to flip on some music or to pick up some kind of interesting book and read it. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that or there isn't a time or a place for that. But you know, so many times I do that at the expense of worshiping God. You know, if we get really serious about worship, it's going to cost time. Because let me tell you, he's not a God who you can exhaust with a half an hour a day, nor even an hour. Let me tell you, you can think about him 24 hours a day, every minute of the day, every millisecond of the day, you could think about him for all eternity and never come to the end of his being, never exhaust his person. And yet, you look at the things that we fritter away our time with. That's really humbling, isn't it? Sacrifice is also involved. But thirdly, intelligence is involved in worship. You say, oh, here we go. He's pulled out the IQ card, and well, now he's going to bring back and dredge up all these memories, and everyone's going to know that I'm not smart. Well, no, I don't mean intelligence in that sense of the word. I mean intelligence in the sense of the word of having knowledge. You see, worship has to be according to knowledge. You remember what we read in the first session in John chapter 4? The Lord said, you worship what you don't know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. Worship has to be based on knowledge of God. And you know something? You can get that by looking at a sunset and looking at the stars, and your heart can be filled with worship as you think about the Lord as Creator. Nevertheless, the chief, deep, beautiful things of the Lord Jesus Christ and things of God the Father that you're going to get into and worship him for, the majority of those things you won't find apart from being in this book. You say, oh, but I love the Believer's Hymn Book. I love hymns of worship and remembrance. I love the Little Flock, whatever. Those are good. And you know, a hymn can prepare your heart to worship. But remember, that's some other brother or sister's thoughts. It's got to be fresh to you. And we've got to do this according to intelligence. We don't worship something about God we don't appreciate. How could I say to someone, if I didn't really understand what goes on, you know, and how difficult it is to build a building and to design a building, and I say, you know, I am really impressed with you that you could come together and you could take all these steel girders and these bits of wood and plywood and insulation and all of these different things, and you can make a building. That's marvelous. But if I didn't have any appreciation of how much that takes, of what kind of person it would take, what kind of great intellect it would take to build a building, how could I truly say I appreciated that aspect of that person? If we're going to appreciate God, we have to get into the Word and see what He's like. And we have to mesh that out in our lives. You know, through our lives, as we respond to situations, that's when we get to be a worshiper. It's not just on Sunday morning. It's not just when we've got our suit and tie or nice dress and fancy head covering or whatever on. It's when every day of the week, in every situation, when we can look up and we can say, you know, God, I realize this thing has come to me because You're a faithful God. I realize I have my health because You're a faithful God. I realize I have certain gifts and talents and abilities because You're a giving God. I realize that but for Your grace, I'd be in hell. You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. You're a loving God. And so forth and so on. Now, if we have a heart filled with worship for God, it's inevitably going to lead to service. That's a very important act of the Christian life. It is very important to serve God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And while you're turning, I'll tell you a wee story. This is one of those dexterity intelligence tests. You know, can you do two things at once? Listen and turn pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There you did three. You giggled. Well, some of you. 2 Corinthians 5. The anecdote is that one day there was a preacher named W.W. Faraday. And Mr. Kiernis Wilson once told me that the two greatest teachers of a bygone generation that he knew of in the United Kingdom were Harold St. John, that's spelled St. John, and W.W. Faraday. But, you know, W.W. Faraday had a rather caustic personality. He was a bit rough around the edges. And he was at this enormous conference in the United Kingdom somewhere, and they had numerous speakers. I'm not sure if it was an Easter conference or what it was, but they had a panel of speakers, and the speakers, I guess, kind of were sitting up on a stage in this auditorium, and the place was packed with people. And this one younger preacher was up there preaching, and W.W. Faraday was sitting behind him, and he's sitting there saying, "Rubbish, rubbish." And can you imagine preaching and hearing somebody behind you saying that audibly, saying, "Rubbish, garbage, you know, trash." Well, the next day, this fellow got up to speak again, and he said, "You know, it's my esteemed privilege and honor to be preaching and sharing the platform with Dr. Rendell Short, a noted surgeon." And then he pointed to another brother, and he said, I'm getting to preach with brother so-and-so." And I think he was like a scientist or a mathematician or something like that. And he said, "And it's an extreme honor and pleasure to preach with my dear beloved brother, W.W. Faraday, a confirmed expert in rubbish." And I don't know how he took it, but I tell you that story to tell you this one. Mr. Wilson also told me that there was a home for the elderly, and in particular for people who had been full-time workers and didn't have family to support them in their old age. And they wanted to take these folks into this nursing home-type facility and care for them. Well, the first person who came to be one of their charges, one of their patients, was W.W. Faraday. And, you know, he just complained about everything. And he came down and he said to the guy who was running the place, he said, "You know, I've got this bed and it's all cramped and it's lumpy and I really can't deal with this." And, you know, this brother was at his wit's end that ran this home. He was thinking to himself, you know, it's been one thing after another. So you know what he said to W.W. Faraday? He said, "Brother, the Lord whom you and I profess to serve could say that birds of the air have their nests and foxes have their holes, but he didn't even have where to lay his head." W.W. Faraday said, quite so, brother," and went away. And there was never anything heard about that bed again. But that's the spirit of service. Christian service stems from the fact that we serve the greatest of all servants, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. We'll begin our reading with verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." By the way, that's a beautiful wordplay in the Greek. It literally means to be away from home in the body and to be at home with the Lord. When we're in these bodies, we're away from home. We're not there yet. We'll be home when we're with the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and so forth. But notice what he said there in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. What he's saying is, you know, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for us, and he rose for us. Therefore, how dare we live our lives unto ourselves? You see, the entire spirit of servanthood is saying, we belong to him. He's our master. He's our Lord. Therefore, we're going to live for him. He died for me. I'll live for him. He gave all for me. How can I but not give all back to him? He doesn't demand it necessarily. He expects it as an action and reaction of our love. Now look at Matthew 8, please. We're going to see illustrated somewhat of how a service, or of how a servant, rather, should behave. What is involved in service? We'll begin our reading with verse 5. Matthew 8, 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now notice how he defines service. Verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in even Israel. Now here we have what exactly is involved in being a servant. We're not going to talk about the specific context here and what this meant regarding the man's faith. But he here defines in verse 8 there, or verse 9 rather, that he says to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now, involved and intrinsic and at the core of service has to be obedience. It may seem a wee bit obvious, but that's what a servant's all about. You know, we live in an emancipated age. We live in an age of freedom and liberty, and where the egalitarian ideals of the Enlightenment and Voltaire and Hume and Locke and all those worthies of the 16th and 17th centuries who are near and dear to your hearts, I'm sure, they've all permeated our society to the point where we even have an enormous stone edifice in Manhattan Harbor that is the statue of what? Of liberty. In an age where freedom is so important, we find it rather hard what would be so glorious and so good about servitude. In fact, in our modern culture, what we are taught to be is not to be anybody's servant. Don't let people walk all over you. Don't let your boss mistreat you. Don't let that professor push you around. Don't listen to your parents if you don't like what they're doing and they're imposing dumb rules on you. You can even sue them nowadays. Hard to believe, isn't it? But intrinsic in service is obedience. If we're going to be a servant of the living God, we've got to be obedient to Him. Now, you know, a servant wasn't involved, for the most part, unless there were levels of servants. I mean, there were bond servants. There were the douloi, if you will, who were the bond slaves. And they, you know, they could be used in lower forms of menial service, but there were other servants who were higher up and who had more exalted duties. In fact, a lot of slaves in the ancient world were better educated than the freemen. A lot of them were used as tutors and taught the great literary classics and different languages and sciences and so forth. But, you know, all of these people, they didn't just go out and get out of bed and say, well, here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to go out and I think, you know, the roses need tended on the master's estate here. No, they go and the master says to them, what, you go and do this. And the Lord Jesus gave another illustration in the Gospel of Luke. He says, all right, which one of you is going to go in and say, okay, servant, it's time for dinner. You come in from the field where you've been laboring and sit right down, won't you? I mean, I'll set the table for you and I'll get out my nice casserole and, oh, you don't like Spam? Oh, so sorry, we'll call out for pizza and we'll get you supper. You've been working so hard, you nice servant. Can you see that happening? The Lord Jesus said, absolutely not. I dare say you would say, come in from the field, make me my dinner. And when I've well eaten, then you can eat and drink. Me first. And you know, the world would cringe at that. They'd say, we need to have a sit-down strike. Someone needs to write an editorial in the New York Times about that. Barbara Walters ought to do a special on it. Imagine the thought of that. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus calls us to do. You see, there is service, and then there is service. You know what determines the measure of what your service is going to be like? You know what determines the character and quality of it? It's who your master is. You know, there's a lot of people out there, they say, I will not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the words in Milton's Paradise Lost. He puts words in Satan's mouth there, rather imaginatively. We don't find them in Scripture, but you could see Satan saying this. He says in that poem, I'll paraphrase because I can't quote it from memory, he says, better to reign in hell than to be a servant in heaven. Believe it or not, when I was in 10th grade, I had one of my classmates say that very thing to me. He was a practicing Satanist. He said, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And that's the attitude of some people. They look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, you know, if I accept the claims of the gospel, if I accept that He died for me, that I am bought with a price, that I'm not my own, then I have to do what He wants. Loyalty demands it of me. Love demands it of me. It's only right that I should follow the Lord Jesus and do what He says, and I don't want to do that. As another poem says, called Invictus, I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. I may have that reversed, but you get the picture. People don't want to yield their wills to the Lord. They don't want to be, quote-unquote, in bondage to Him. They don't want to be His servants. But you know what? If we won't be a servant to God, we will be a servant for someone. The old conventional wisdom saying is, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's exactly how it goes in service. If we don't serve the Lord God, then we're going to be serving sin. And whosoever serves, practices sin, is the slave of sin, the Scripture tells us. Man's not free apart from Christ. To serve Christ, to be His slave, to be His bondservant, is the very height of liberty. Because we say, you know, He's freed me. Now, the very best thing I can do with my freedom is give it back to Him to use as He would. You know, He doesn't ask anything of us that He hasn't already done Himself. Look at Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2. That brings us to the second element of what service is. First, it entails obedience. Secondly, it entails sacrifice. You can see some parallels with worship here, can't you? Philippians chapter 2, familiar verses, I'm sure. Verse 5. What's going to be the standard of the Christian attitude, how he should act toward his brethren, how he should conduct himself? Well, Paul points him to the great example of service. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That word mind there means attitude. Who being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, or a bondslave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now anyone who's lowered himself so low, don't you think he has a right to command? You know, I don't know how much, how many or what kind of bosses you've had in your life, but when a boss who has never gotten any dirt under his fingernails in his life tells you to go sweep out gutters or to go clean the toilet or something like that, you say, what are you talking about, man? You were raised with a silver spoon in your mouth. What do you know about labor and service and all this kind of thing? Why ask me to do some dirty, menial job like that? But you know, if the person over you, who's your boss, he works three times as hard as you at digging ditches and doing menial, dirty jobs, you're going to be more inclined to say, hey, you know, he does it too. Therefore, what's the big deal if I do it? If he is in a position over me of a more exalted standing, and it's not necessarily incumbent upon him to do it, but he does it voluntarily, why should I not also do it? How much more the Lord Jesus, who said, I am among you as one that serves. You remember that last night, the night in which he was betrayed. He's there among his disciples in the upper room. And he's doing many very important things. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives them very important teaching on the Holy Spirit, on the Christian life. He gives them prophecies about Pentecost and what's to come. And also, he girds himself and he takes a towel and he washes their feet. Now that was the very lowest, most menial action that he could ever do. Can you imagine that? I mean, we tend to kind of glorify it in our minds. But folks, these were dirty roads. These were dirty feet. And the Son of God, the all-glorious, sinless, pure one, took the very lowest position as a bondslave and washed their feet. Imagine, just a little while before, they had been reasoning among themselves who would be the greatest. The Lord Jesus said to them, you want to be the greatest? Be servant of all. Then you'll be the greatest. Who's the greatest of all? The Lord Jesus. And he is the servant of all. He took upon himself the form of a bondslave. His service involves sacrifice. Your service may involve sacrifice too. It may mean giving up your reputation. It may mean giving up a prestigious future, a prestigious career. It may mean giving up a lot of money and security. It may mean giving up friends. It may be even being thought of by other Christians as a fool and misguided. But if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, that sacrifice is going to be rewarded. Look at what it says there in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful exaltation. He's been lowered. He's been humiliated. He's been put down to the lowest place. Well, guess what? He's going to be raised up to the very highest place. And you know what? Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It's a wonderful principle of God. Service entails obedience, it entails sacrifice, but it's going to have its due reward in due time. Now let's look back at Exodus 21, please. Exodus 21. Exodus 21, beginning with verse 2. Exodus 21:2. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now let me tell you, I'm sick and tired of this passage being used to justify a man getting an earring. That's not the beauty and the thrust of it. Let me tell you, I don't say that to be flippant either. I mean, people take scriptures and they don't appreciate what's plain as the nose on my face, and they try and put something there that isn't. But look at how beautiful that is in verse 5. Look at what the servant says. He says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Now, not only is obedience involved in service, not only is sacrifice involved, but also love is involved. How can we not say, you know, the Lord Jesus, who gave so much for me, who paid the very lowest cost, who was made of no reputation, I love him, I'm going to serve him. It may cost me a lot, it may be painful, it may be hard and arduous, but how can I not love him who first loved me? So we have those elements of service. Now also another element of service would be faith. Look back at Genesis 12 again, please. I really like the example of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Turn over to chapter 15, please. Genesis 15. Here we have a little dialogue between Abram and God, and Abram's getting a bit worried about all these promises that God's made and all the things he's had to leave to be obedient and to make a sacrifice, and because he loves the Lord, and yet here he's finding himself in adverse circumstances. And so he says in verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Notice verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Over to Hebrews 12, please. Or Hebrews 11, rather. Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11. Notice verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Look at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him, of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now that's the wonderful thing. In his service, Abraham was doing it by faith. You know, sometimes when you serve the Lord, it may not look like there's really anything in it for you. It may not even look like it's the best thing to do at the time. I mean, after all, if everyone's around you and they're saying, you know, society should be more tolerant and these people are your friends, and they start saying, you know, it's a shame how the homosexuals have been persecuted and, you know, we really should be more loving to them. And you stand up and you say, wait a minute, the Word of God says that sort of behavior is wrong. It's sin. God loves the sinner, but he certainly deplores and hates the sin. You know, that could cost you those friends. And you say, wait a minute. I mean, do I really want to mention this at that particular time? Or you may be in a situation where you see someone else doing wrongdoing, and they're in a position of authority over you. And you think, well, you know, I should probably just keep my mouth shut about this. I mean, after all, what's in it for me if I bring anything up about it? But, you know, then you say, wait a minute. I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. I have to act according to truth. Therefore, that demands that I report this malfeasance, this sin that's going on. That can cost you. Service can cost, but you know, the eye of faith looks at it and sees the reward beyond. Why are we doing it? Why do we serve the Lord? Why do we serve Christians, the most despised people of the world? I mean, think about it. Wayne Gretzky hasn't been to your assembly lately, has he? How about Benjamin Netanyahu? President Clinton? Have any of those folks dropped in to inquire as to how the Christians are doing in your community? The great and eminent personages of this world don't care a whit about the Christians. In fact, a good many of them would be delighted, I'm sure, if we just all vanished into thin air. Maybe that's why they won't have such a hard time after the rapture, at least in their minds. But you know, although the eminent people of this world are not among the Christians, and although Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise, not many rich, not many great, according to the flesh. Although he would say that, you know, if we serve God's people, he says, as much as you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. What we're doing it for is not human approbation. It's not to have some organization or some group of people one day recognize us and give us the gold watch and say, 30 years of service, way to go. No. I mean, the watches break down. My grandfather worked for Firestone for 35 years. They gave him a nice watch, but that thing wore out. You know something? What God gives us for serving him is never going to wear out. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He declares us to his brethren. He declares us to his God. What a wonderful thing is that? He gives crowns even, and that's a great study in itself in the New Testament. You know what's wonderful to see in Revelation? Worship comes into play again. They've got the crowns through service, but then the Christians, you know what they do? They take the crowns and they fall down at his feet and worship and cast their crowns down and say, we're not worthy of having any crown. You're worthy of all the crowns, Lord. What a wonderful, inestimable privilege it is to serve the Lord God. I'd like to close with a quote of all people. It's by my father, and he's a man who I really appreciate. He's taught me a lot through the years, but he said something that really set me to thinking. He said, I had to even write it down so I wouldn't forget, service will not reflect the character of the one who serves, but the character of the one whom he serves. Do you remember when I said that the sort of God that you worship will determine what kind of worship you do? And I mentioned how people in the Hindu religion just do things that are utterly depraved, and I'm not picking on the Hindu religion. I could have picked out 15 examples. But you know, it's the same with service. We serve a God, and the measure and character and caliber of our service is going to be a statement to the world of who that God is. Is our God great? Is he worth people knowing him? Is he worth them entrusting their entire existence and lives to him as Savior and Lord? Our service, for many people, is going to be the indicator of what sort of God he's like. If he's real, if he's genuine. As the old saying goes, we are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. our lives, that is. So may the Lord stir us up to be worshipers in spirit and truth, and to be genuine servants who serve obediently, sacrificially, lovingly, and by faith. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it's a great privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long to be with him, Father. We long to have him take us home. This world is a hard place. As the hymn says, it's a wilderness. It's not our home. And yet, Father, we know that thou hast left us here for a purpose, to do a work. Help us not to waste time. Help us not to throw away our lives. Help us to gain it by giving it to thee. We just pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.